In Psalm 32, 38, 51, David's confessing his sin, repenting of his sin before the Lord. We assume that the occasion is David's sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11 through 12. But David never mentions any specifics in these Psalms of repentance or penitent Psalms. So these Psalms are given to be an example of the prayer of repentance for any sin, no matter how big or how small. And I trust you have become familiar with these penitent Psalms so that you can turn to them in your own personal times of repentance. You say, well, how often is that? Every 10 years or so? No, usually every other day. The Christian life is one of continual confession repentance. Not that we need to sin more so that we can repent more. Don't get me wrong. But as we walk with God, we will continually have our transgressions revealed to us, things we have never recognized in ourselves before, and even transgressions of the past will come back to our mind. And we might have said, God, I'm sorry for that many times, but you say it again, just to be thankful for the forgiveness we have. And the attitude of repentance and sorrow over sin is really a very healthy attitude to have. It doesn't result in low self-esteem. It really gives the Christian the proper balance of humility and God confidence. Repentance is a good thing because if you don't repent, Jesus didn't come for you. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus always dealt with self-righteous people who thought they had no need of repentance. Ironically, religious people. So don't become one of those cold-hearted Christians who has forgotten how to repent and have sorrow over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And also Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And ought not we to be making sacrifices to the Lord continually? Also, another text in this regard, Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we're in a good place when we're living in daily humility and repentance and contrition. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was actually rejoicing that the Corinthians were guilty, convicted of their sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice, not that you are made just sorrowful generally, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. He's rejoicing that they were made sorrowful. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So guilt that leads us to God is a good thing. And I was just watching a YouTube, and the videocaster had on a t-shirt that said, pain is temporary, change is forever. I thought, that's an interesting t-shirt. Pain is temporary, change is forever. I thought, what does that mean? Well, I thought the pain of repentance, that's a real pain, emotionally, because repentance actually means in the Greek to change one's mind. That's painful. But it results in permanent change for the better. Oh, by the way, guys, that was Vice Grip Garage. And he was a mechanic. You might want to check that one out. Just might be the only thing that guys remember this morning. One more verse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're not confessing, you're not being cleansed. Now let's go to the penitent Psalms. These Psalms contain various elements of repentance. And we could just lay out five here. Conviction of sin, the feeling of guilt. Then comes verses about confession. Then God's cleansing or forgiveness. Then a word about God's correction. Then finally, restored communion with God. For example, in the psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 32, David's conviction, verses 3 through 4, my groanings all day long. His confession, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I didn't hide. Then his cleansing, verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 8, his correction, God says to him, I will instruct you now and teach you in the way you shall go. And then verse 11, his restored communion with God, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. So even if you have fallen into sin and failed the Lord, you can still be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Sin doesn't have to rob us of joy if we confess and forsake our sin. So these are the elements of true repentance. We don't want to lose the heart of the matter and break this down into just academic points. But these truths are truths that ought to be embraced when we repent of our sins. Now let's move on. Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. But before we go there, I want us to turn to 1 Samuel 11 and talk again about David's fall into sin. I mean, if we are to acknowledge our sin, as it says in Psalm 32:5, we must know our sin. I mean, even David himself was in the dark concerning his sin for a few months before he was faced with what he actually did. So when we think about David's sin, we think about adultery and murder, but sin never takes place in a vacuum, does it? There are always sins leading up to bigger sins. So that when we repent, we must not repent of just the final sin, but also of all of those smaller sins that led up to the final sin. What was David's first sin? It wasn't adultery, Tom. Okay, ingratitude. That's getting to the heart of it. Carmen? Laziness? 2 Samuel 11, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants and him and all of Israel and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. First mistake. Verse 1 is not extraneous information, it's actually part of David's fall. Now there's nothing wrong with staying homes that time. In fact, in 2 Samuel 21:17, David becomes too old to fight in battle, and he is asked by his generals to stay home. But this was not a time in David's life that he should have been at home slacking off. So when we fail to be in the place of God's service, we put ourselves in the place of temptation. You've heard it before, idleness is the devil's workshop. We all have 24 hours in a day, and if you're not serving God, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission, what are you doing with your time? Are you living for money? Are you living for pleasure? Something is going to fill the void. And I've seen from experience that when Christians and churches do nothing spiritual with their time, when they fail to get involved in the Christian battle, they eventually fall away. You can't keep coming every week and simply warm the seat and expect to keep your fervent desire for Christ. So when David eventually repents, or if anyone repents, that sin of idleness also needed to be repented of. I think he did recognize the first step away from the Lord, as it's written here in this text. Second, David was not only idle, he fed his fleshly desires. The text says he saw a woman bathing. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it's a sin to let temptation entice our lusts. If we feed our mind with movies and entertainment, don't be surprised if we have struggles with our thought life. And third, David was not really living sacrificially like he should have. In the text, it says, well, he was in the king's house. It's okay to be in the house that the king owns, but if you know the backstory here, he built for himself quite a mansion at the expense of the people. Even before David fell into sin, he already sinned in his position as king. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. He shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply wives for himself, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. He had not as many wives as his son Solomon, but he had more than one wife. And he did multiply silver and gold for himself. He already put himself above other people. In the text, he even had a servant to go fetch, that's a southern word, get Bathsheba for him. Why did David need that servant in the first place? 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. A lot of people who will fall into ruin and destruction, and you know what they'll repent of? The ruin and destruction, not their greed that put them there in the first place. And so what will happen? They'll go back into another ruin and destruction because they never got to the root of the problem. So the way to avoid falling into the big sins is to remove all of the sins from our lives, to set ourselves up for victory. I like Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts or its desires. You know what it means to store up provisions? A bag of rice, oatmeal, cans of soup. But we can also store up provisions for our flesh. And if the flesh is well fed and strengthened, we will succumb to the flesh. We need to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. So to counter temptations, which will come your way, make yourself accountable to others. Put upon yourself plenty of responsibilities. Most people today want to seek to throw off as many responsibilities as they can. I want to do nothing, most people say. We need to be involved in Christian service. We need to obey God and to not be storing up all sorts of treasures on earth. So we need to have a plan for victory. Now, they even tell that to alcoholics at AA, have a plan for victory. Have a plan to stay away from the bottle. Well, we're all sinaholics. We can't even take one little drink of sin. Also, recognize this as an aside here. In repenting and confessing sin, do not blame your circumstances. The circumstances did not cause David to sin. Boy, if they only, those designers and those mechanics, they didn't make that balcony so high and with such a view. No, the circumstances only bring out what is already in your soul. The seed of our destruction is already there. It doesn't just appear out of nowhere. The occasion only brings out a long-standing error that's already in your soul, that you don't love God enough, that you're not committed enough. Imagine David saying, well, it was because of Bathsheba. It was her fault. She shouldn't have been taking a bath. No, David said, as he said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only I have sinned. It wasn't my circumstances. So to acknowledge our sin, we really have to dig deep. Not just the immediate sin, but all the sins that led up to that sin. Here's a tree that contains the fruit of sin, various sins. This is from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the flesh. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, carousing, drunkenness, immorality, enmity, factions, strife, jealousy, anger, dissensions, envy, disputes. But what is the root of all of these sins? Because if you don't get the root out, guess what happens? If you just pick the fruit off, it's going to come back again, isn't it? That's why in the Gospels, the axe needs to be laid to the root. And it's only if you confess the fruit and the root, you have truly acknowledged your sin. Now, on Friday night in the addiction recovery meeting, I mentioned this before, and we talked about this on Friday. There's a slogan, the monkey might be off your back, but the circus is still in town. And in other words, you can overcome the drugs, but there's two ways you can interpret this. You could say, okay, you're off of drugs, but the circus is still all around you. You're still going to get the temptations from the world. Or you can understand it the way I always take it is like, okay, the monkey's off your back. You're off of drugs, but the circus is still in your soul. You might have quit addictions because it's bad for your health. And addictions are bad for your economic well-being. But you may never have dealt with the reason why you're medicating yourself with drugs in the first place. People need to repent not only of the substance abuse, but of the pride and the self-centeredness and the low self-esteem and the resentment and the bitterness and the laziness that produces the addiction in the first place. How many addicts really do that? I think sometimes, repenting of the substance abuse, that comes immediately. And then it's like 10, 15 years before they realize all of the other roots that still need to be pulled out. Because what happens is they overcome the drug addiction, but because they still have the roots, you got all sorts of problems popping up other areas in their life. Well, there's great insight into the root of David's problem as we read Nathanael's words to David. Nathanael tells David a story to help David come to repentance, because David's in a state of denial. And the story Nathan tells is about a man who has a flock of sheep. And he steals the one sheep owned by a very poor man. So Nathan's story does not address David's sin as necessarily sensual biological desires. He gets to the root of David's sin. The sensual desires, the biological issues, are just a symptom of a deeper problem. And so Nathan speaks to David not about the sin of adultery, which is the seventh commandment, but he speaks to David about the eighth commandment, the sin of stealing, and the tenth commandment, the sin of coveting. Isn't that interesting that it's not really brought up concerning the adultery issue as much as the illustration is all about this one man was ungrateful and he coveted what belonged to his neighbor. If you want to understand and conquer sensual lust, you have to understand that the root is often covetousness. Being unthankful for what you have, wanting more than what God has given to you. Many a man has never been able to overcome lust until he has first repented of his covetousness and controlling attitude, his greed. And in the New Testament, the sin of immorality is always linked to covetousness, such as in Ephesians. Now, here's another picture of root being at the root of David's sin. Ephesians 5:3, notice that immorality and impurity or greed. See how they're linked together? Also, Ephesians 5:5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man. Again, linked together. In Colossians 3:5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And about four or five other places in Scripture, when immorality is mentioned, it's always linked together with covetousness. Desire for more than God has given to us. So a lot of people think that the way to deal with lust is by squashing lustful fantasies. Well, that's true in part. But the permanent solution is to deal with one's covetous, greedful, unthankful attitude. Being unthankful. Not looking at what you have, always looking at what you don't have. And if you're more thankful and more appreciative, you'll be surprised how lust and other illicit desires will disappear. So, by way of application here, how many men and women in our church are going to commit adultery and murder? I hope not too many of you. I hope we're past that milestone. But we still might have the same adulterous heart even though we are outwardly faithful in marriage, resulting in discontent in marriage, bitterness, unhappiness. We don't get off the hook this morning just because we haven't cheated on our wives and murdered our neighbor. Remember Gomer in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea? She had the heart of an adulteress, even before she committed it. So we might still have the hard-heartedness that leads to divorce, even though there's no divorce. Now, greed and our covetousness and our selfishness might keep us from the marital joy and intimacy that we should be having. So let's not just say, oh, I'm not like David, so I'm okay. I didn't commit. Let's realize the root of the sin that could be stealing our best that God could give us. Okay, so another thought here. What's even deeper below the covetousness? And I think that it's kind of summed up here in 2 Samuel 12:10. Ultimately, because you have despised me. All right? David wasn't trying to find his fulfillment, his joy, his self-worth in God. And the tragedy of all sin is that we take God off of the throne. We don't consider him the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. And we choose another master, the flesh. Our God becomes our belly and our glory, our shame. And so anyway, the point is that our sin is not always so evident to us. And so that verse in Psalm chapter 32, verse 5, it says, I acknowledged my sin. I want you to see that verse and say, you know what? Sometimes we don't acknowledge it like we think we do. We don't realize how deep it goes. So know your sin and repent of all of it. So now let's run through these two psalms, the penitent psalm, Psalm 38 and 51, because we looked at 32 last week. You know, Psalm 38 is really all about the pain of realizing one's sin. Just the conviction or the guilt aspect of repentance. 38:2, like arrows plunged into you. Verse 2, like a heavy hand is pressing down on you. Verse 3, no health. A heavy burden too much for me. Verse 4, like an infected wound. Verse 5, you're bent over. Verse 6, you mourn all day. Verse 6. Verse 7, you have an inner burning. Verse 8, you're numb. Verse 8, you feel crushed. You groan and you're agitated. Verse 9, you sigh. Verse 10, your heart beats irregularly and quickly. Also, you have no motivation and strength. Verse 11, people avoid you. Verse 12, your enemies and those who don't like you take advantage of your misfortune. Verse 13, you have nothing to say, no excuses, no arguments. You did what you did because you're evil. And then 38:18, I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. So all he can do is cry out, God, help me. And that's true guilt. A godly sorrow over sin. Truly saying you're sorry. Not coming with a bunch of excuses, not just an excuse for getting caught or guilt for getting caught, but true repentance. Psalm 51 is a confession of sin. Notice the request, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. The only reason David can give as to why God should forgive him is because of God's character, not David's character. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. There's really nothing in the sinner that requires God to forgive the sinner. It has to be all out of the mercy and grace and loving kindness of God. And notice true confession acknowledges that God is right and I am wrong. Verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Not like Cain. God, my punishment is too great for me to bear. I'm a victim. No, true repentance results in acknowledging that God is right and I am 100% wrong. None of this, oh God, why did you make those rules? None of this, oh God, why did you make me this way? No, the true repentance acknowledges that we are the lousy, rebellious, depraved sinners. Verse 4 is actually quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That is really understood. The meaning of that is understood here, that God is true, that he's right, and we're wrong. We're the liars. He's the one with the truth. Again, this is just, you know, Paul quotes Psalm 51 to show that we do not have a leg to stand on when it comes to righteousness. Then in verse 5, the repentant sinner acknowledges the doctrine of human depravity. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. In other words, my sin wasn't just a momentary lapse of judgment. It is my nature. I am rotten to the core. Furthermore, in verses 6 through 10, the repentant sinner understands the high degree of God's standard, that God doesn't just want the outward cleaned up. Something inside needs to be changed. We need to be remade from the inside out. So verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You see what he's saying here? I just don't need outward conformity. I just don't need to just start obeying the law here and not commit adultery anymore. There's something intrinsically wrong within me that needs to be changed. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It has to be within. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's in the heart and in the spirit. Then in verses 11 through 14, there is an acknowledging that only God can restore and save. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Only you can do the restoring. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll be able to teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Salvation comes from the Lord. Then there's some more understanding of what God requires. Again, more than just superficial repentance. Not trying to buy your way out. You do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. I'm just not going to be able to buy my way out of this. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Again, the standards, what true repentance is, and the law of God. Then, what is this final statement? Rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. This is interesting. I've thought about this for years. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What are walls for? What kind of people? The enemy, to keep the enemy out. What's Zion? Jerusalem, all right, the city of God. Where's the temple of the Lord? We are living temples. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think he's speaking metaphorically here about repairing one's own soul so that the enemy can no longer enter. And then, only then, can he be pleasing to God. When the walls, when Jerusalem itself, your soul, is restored to God.